Good morning, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do and get right into this morning's service with, of course, this is just a time of self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. If there is anything bothering you, distracting you this morning, now's the time to leave anything or any distraction aside so that you can focus on God's Word and lift up our voices in thanksgiving to Him as we sing. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful and honored to be before you this morning and be able to be your students as your children and be able to learn and grow in your grace and knowledge. For the opportunity that we have as a royal family to lift up our voices, as the even the fallen angels who despise and hate the truth will have to sit and listen to us, be thankful to you in our voices and also in our hearts as we learn your word. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for our local assembly and the fact that we have so many who are positive, who support the communication of your word and who are faithful. And we're just so grateful, Father, you've given us this opportunity and time to bring glory to you and your Son through the mentorship of the Spirit. We are, again, Father, asking that you will lead and guide us in your word and in everything that we do this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. World behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, turn back. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. Talk about me, you can talk about me, all that you please, all that you please. You can talk about me, you can talk about me, all that you please. You can talk about me, all that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away, I've been redeemed. All my sins I washed away, I've been redeemed.
desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire.
be able to speak it all. I can only imagine. can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing inside. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 22. This passage, which I really yesterday morning picked one particular, just one verse to inject into the beginning of the message this morning. And as what happens so often, God the Holy Spirit kind of expands it and more things come to it. And so this passage will probably be our message this morning. We've been talking about the fact that God has allowed Satan and the kingdom of darkness in this conflict to inject sin and evil into the universe. And there have been many human beings who have followed suit. There's been many of mankind who have gone the way of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. I mean, to the point where Christ even said to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And so God has allowed this to happen, and especially in the church age. Now, in the church age, the target is different. In the Old Testament, Israel was the target. The law was the target. You know, whatever God does, that's the target that Satan goes after. Whatever is good, whatever is of righteousness, whatever God has put on this earth to represent his glory and his victory over his enemies, Satan has attacked that. And as we've seen over and over again, Satan mimics or tries to imitate God, as he says, I want to be like the Most High. And he seeks to imitate God and then fool God's believers into following false systems. And so now the target in the church is the church. The target in the church is the doctrine. The church has new doctrine that has never been revealed before, what we call the mystery doctrine. And so the old doctrines, of course, are attacked as well as the new. But you notice the law isn't as attacked as it used to be, because Satan wants us to be under the law, knowing the truth, because we know the truth, that the law has been abolished in Christ, and therefore we're no longer under the Mosaic law. So you got to ask yourself, because over church history, he's been successful. He has, Satan, I mean. Client nations that have allowed freedom, that have been wonderful nations, have been destroyed. Churches that have followed doctrines, true doctrine, there's many of them that have been destroyed over church history. Both client nation and a church that follows doctrine has to have a sound pivot of people who grow from sound doctrinal pulpits. And how does that decline to the point where it's practically wiped out? Well, you know, Satan knows what to do, and God does allow this to happen, and so in God's kingdom, which we would call, you know, the universe is his, even though Satan is temporarily the god of this world, God's people fail, churches fail, nations fail, and there's a lot of evil and misery that has occurred. I mean, you look at communist China, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, millions. I mean, I don't think that before the church, that genocide and murder has occurred as much as it has in this age. And the estimate of communist China is something around 100 million people, or somewhere around there, I can't remember the exact number, that were murdered in that regime, all in the name of promoting a greater good. Same with Stalin, same with the Soviet Union, just absolute murder. The Ukraine, when Stalin took over the Ukraine, he allowed those people to starve to death. They died by famine. You know, that is a torturous way to die. And so the evil in the world, although we're kind of here in America, in our civilization at this time, our pressures are different. It's generally not a physical pressure on us. That doesn't mean that we don't have pressure. We have more of a mental pressure upon us. There's a distraction of prosperity, because the prosperity test is as difficult to be, again, distracted from or led astray from your dedication to God in that single-minded devotion, as we studied last week, towards Christ. So when it comes to the attack of the mental attitude, Satan knows the cook is slow. You know, he's not going to come right up front, right in your face. It just slowly gets you to turn aside. And that's what we're after here, is to make sure that we know that. And the New Testament is full of it. You know, it's all over the place. That Satan has his ministers, as we studied. They have infiltrated the church. They're teaching falsehood and false doctrines. A false Christ, his name, even with the name Jesus Christ, but taught in a false way, a false person, a false gospel. And as we'll celebrate this morning, there's a false communion table out there that is based on ritual and not the reality of what those elements mean to us. And so there are several telling instances of this in church history, and I'm sure in the future that I'll handpick examples of this. And so over time we can learn it. But what we're going to see is that God is always the one that holds up the target. Okay, so God says, I'm bringing the mystery doctrine. I'm bringing the church. I'm going to interject the age of Israel with their 7 years left in the tribulation with the church. And no one's ever even known of this before. And so here's your target, Satan. Hit it. And he allows Satan to hit it. But to the target, God always gives surpassing power. Well, see, that's what led me to this verse, is the conqueror part. It says in this passage in Romans 8 that we overwhelmingly conquer. Overwhelmingly, not just conquer. I mean, conquer is good enough, but to overwhelmingly conquer is even more. And the overwhelmingly is used is because our enemy is greater than us, intellectually, physically. You know, Satan and the fallen angels are greater beings than we are, but we conquer them. So it's an overwhelmingly conquer. Our victory is supernatural. You know, it's not fought in the flesh, as I believe it's 2 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians 10 that says, our weapons of this warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Well, what's the fortress that we're destroying? The kingdom of darkness. the cosmic system that they have set up, we destroy that with the truth. And with the truth that we put out in our ministry, and I don't mean just Grace and Truth Ministries, but your individual ministry and your spiritual gift, your working out of that fragrant aroma that we looked at last week, which is the love of God and the virtue of God, is setting people free. Now, God is using you to do that. Your life is going to, if you're a positive believer, your life is going to have impact on other people's lives. It's a guarantee. And you won't even know who they are. You'll meet them in heaven. But you have no idea the impact that you will have, because God is going to see you as a positive believer, as a vessel that is useful to the Master, and He's going to use it. He enjoys doing such things. And so God holds up the target and gives us overwhelming power. And I, you know, I'm like going to teach my whole message right now in my introduction, it seems like, but so be it. The overwhelming conquerors, right, are sheep. He says that we are like sheep led to the slaughter. We die all day long, every day. Dying means that pressure comes, even though we're not talking about pressure from deserved suffering in this instance. We're talking about pressure where we're following God and things go wrong in our lives, unfairness. Unjustice, injustice comes against you. Evil, sin comes against you. And even though you are a sheep following God, and yet He calls us overwhelmingly conquering sheep. Think about it. A conquering lion, that sounds pretty good. A conquering hippo, that's my favorite animal, is the hippo. You know, the hippo is a tough, tough animal. Right? So I'd say, you know, though he's fat, I know, he didn't look too good, but he's tough. He's one of the toughest animals in the kingdom. But conquering sheep? Can you imagine a great general, like say Hannibal, who was a great general, who Hannibal went around the Alps. He attacked the Roman Empire. He's one of the few guys who was successful in attacking the Roman Empire. Hannibal went around, climbed over the Alps with elephants. He was able, by being so determined, to get elephants to climb over the Alps with him so that he could attack Rome with elephants. Elephants were wonderful animals of warfare. You know, they're hard. It's like an Old Testament tank is really what it is, you know. So say Hannibal approaches the battlefield against this wonderful Roman Empire, and he's got a herd of sheep with him. Right? There they all are, man, you know. Just eating grass, getting lost, can't do, oh, I fell over, I can't get up. All right, and shepherd's got to go over and pick you up. Imagine. And so the enemy would say of those sheep, what would they say? These sheep are going to be slaughtered. But see, God says the same thing of us. We're considered as sheep being led to slaughter, but through our shepherd, we overwhelmingly conquer. It's brilliant, the way God has set this all up. It is masterful. And you're the sheep. So it's comforting to know that God is the one who sets the target, and then it always seems for a while that Satan is successful. Paul couldn't get to Thessalonica, as we saw last week. Satan stopped him. His work in Troas fell apart because he couldn't find Titus. Probably Satan had a hand in that too. It seems at times that Satan is actually gaining some ground, and God allows him to hit the target. But as time goes on, we see, as further time shows, God protects that target. And those who choose to follow him, and I mean the individuals, say the church falls apart, the client nation falls apart, but the individuals within who did not compromise the truth are always delivered by God. You know, when Israel was taken to captivity in Babylon, we have two contemporary great prophets. You have Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel actually gets taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah gets to remain in Jerusalem. And so you say, well, what's up? Why did Ezekiel get taken away? Well, like Daniel also got taken away to Babylon. But did not God prosper those men in the midst of their captivity in Babylon? You bet He did. Ezekiel had an amazing ministry to the rest of the Jews who were in captivity. We all pretty much know of Daniel's ministry. and his influence over Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And yet back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, even though there was really no kingdom left, he prospered in his ministry as well. You see, the individuals who follow the truth, whether they get led to captivity or they get spared captivity, whatever the circumstances, God does deliver them. And so all you got to do is, like Christ told us, pick up your cross and follow me, and the wall of fire will protect you the whole way. That doesn't mean that evil and sin is not going to come in your life and create monstrous, at times, havoc, pressure, persecution, adversity, all of it unjust and unfair. So look at Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now that's the whole creation there now. That means the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, us, everything going on in this earth is groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. And not only this, but we also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. And that means that we're the fruit of Christ, therefore he's the resurrected one. We will all be resurrected with him when the time comes. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The last song that we sung there, that we sing pretty often, that's exactly what it means. I can't imagine what it's going to be like, but that's what we all are eagerly awaiting. We're all adopted already in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We're all adopted into the royal family of God, but this adoption is the actual physical in the resurrection body, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the spiritual body that we will have forever and ever. So we eagerly await that. But how are we in this body? Groaning. All right, especially if you're old enough. Right? Like Chris and I went for a walk yesterday, and I'm like, oh, my back, oh, my hip, oh, my knee. I'm like, this body sucks. Tired of it. You know, of course I could have taken better care of it. I know, whatever, it's none of your business. But right as we get older, it doesn't matter. You could be a health nut and in shape the best as you can your whole life. This thing falls apart. Headaches, backaches, all kinds of stuff. Anxieties, pressures, worries, you know, things that are physical. You just have a bad diet and get pressure in your soul from it. Anyway, so we eagerly await that. For in hope we have been saved, delivered from the second death and delivered from everything in life, if we take advantage. But hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, I'm not there now, I don't see it, so it's not a, and you know what hope is? A happy, confident expectation of future deliverance. So if I'm there, I'm not hoping for it, I'm experiencing it. But for us who are here on earth, we hope for, our hope is our confidence in knowing that it's coming. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, hupomone, the word means to remain under the pressure until God delivers, we wait eagerly for it. And this reveals to us again, the Lord is near. He's coming for his people. It could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now, but he's coming for his people. And when he returns, that's when we get our resurrection bodies. When we're dead, there's no such thing as soul sleep. When we're dead, we're face to face with the Lord. But when we're face to face with the Lord, all the royal family will wait for the rapture of the church, and then all of us will receive our resurrection bodies. And so our husband is coming. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Again, we have this weakness within us from the sin nature, from this body. Helps our weakness, doesn't condemn us for it, right? Helps it. And we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, meaning he searches your heart, knows the mind of the Spirit is, and because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so you have at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ interceding for you, praying for you. You have God the Holy Spirit interceding for you, praying for you. And their prayers are answered by the Father in concerning your life. And so we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So what's interesting here is we know that God causes all things together for good to those who love him. And is this like some kind of a works thing, like a conditional blessing? Well, think about what love is. And we finished with this on Friday night. Love is all those virtues, right? Agape love is all of those virtues, as described, painstakingly described with those words in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, is written in there what agape love is. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? Now, let's just take those two. What if you're impatient? See, love is patient, but what if you're impatient? Do things work together for you for good when you're impatient? Can you be satisfied when you're impatient? See, impatience is like implacability. You cannot be pleased. And so, of course, things don't work together for good for you. Even if things were good, you'd find a way to ruin them. Kind, what if you're not kind? Are your relationships going to prosper if you are an unkind person? Absolutely not. No matter what God could give you the most wonderful mate in the world. If you're an unkind person, that relationship isn't going to prosper. And so when you have love, of course God can work all things together for good, because with agape love is virtue, and with virtue there is capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness. And that's why God can see what that capacity, God can bless. Someone who has no capacity, when they're blessed, the blessing makes them more miserable. And so why does God withhold it? Because he loves you. It's just going to make you worse. What if you've got a little brat kid who thinks that their world is their oyster and they deserve everything? What happens when you give them more stuff? You make them worse. It's the same here. And so when we have the love of God, of course God can work all things together for good. But when I don't have the love of God, I screw everything up because I have no capacity for anything. And therefore, virtue is in view here. So it's not about works. It's about capacity. It's about walking with God. It's about having that partnership in the business of the Father. So he says, for whom he foreknew in eternity past, he also predestined, that's the plan of God for your life, to become conformed to the image of his Son. That conformity happened at salvation, and the conformity or the transformation of the mind happens with doctrine and the Spirit as we have been studying. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, he's the first to be resurrected, and the royal family is second to be resurrected, and so will be with him. Verse 30, and whom he predestined or gave a plan to, he also called or elected. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, meaning you're completely just before the Father, these he also glorified. Every believer, no matter what they do in earth, whether they screw the whole thing up or they become marvelous expert witnesses for the prosecution, they will be in heaven with Christ forever and ever and ever. So all will be glorified. All believers. Verse 31. So what do we say to these things? If God for us, who against us? The verbs are excluded by Paul in this sentence because he wants to emphasize it. Some think that he's actually so excited when he writes it that he forgets the verbs. I don't know if that's true. But is not there, but it fits. If God is for us, who is against us? And it's a rhetorical question. Are there some against us? A lot. A lot. Satan and the kingdom of darkness put them at the top of the list. There's millions, perhaps trillions, of demon angels that are against us. That God does allow to hit the target. And when they hit it, they're against us. But does it matter? No. Because we have surpassing power. They can be against us all you want. It's a spit wad, right? I mean, here comes a dump truck coming at you at 100 miles an hour, and you've got a spit wad and a straw. You're not going to stop it. And that's the same. What Satan wants to convince us of is that we don't have the power that we have, that we don't have the position that we have, that we don't have the freedom and the forgiveness and the promotion that we have with Christ at the right hand of God. It says that when he was seated at the right hand of God, all powers and principalities were put in subjection under his feet. And the execution of that sentence, God has delayed so that we can bask in this glory and have this opportunity to represent God during the conflict. But it's done. And they're trying to convince us that it's not. So here's the example. I mean, if God is for us, who is against us? Well, really nobody, although there are many. It doesn't matter. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And since Christ was delivered for all of us, that means that the kingdom of darkness is defeated, and all who have believed in him or will believe in him are delivered. And so that's the proof of his love and the proof of his victory. So he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And he just said that back in verse 30, that we are justified. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, a lot. But does it matter? And the charges that they bring doesn't actually matter. And they're going to use people to charge you, you know, to bring charges against you that are untrue, that are unfair and unjust. Again, in this, we're not talking about deserved suffering. We're talking about undeserved suffering. When it comes, does it bother you? You know, when we're victims and it's not our fault, and people are believing the lies that it is your fault, doesn't every ounce of you want to stand up for yourself? Of course you do. That's the flesh. That is embedded in us since the fall. All right, since the fall, when they were, here comes Jesus Christ walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide themselves, and then they come out. When they finally finds them, they play a little game of hide and seek with Jesus, which is always a losing prospect. Can't play hide and seek with someone who has omniscience. Come on. So yet he finds them, and what do? He blamed her. She blamed him. They both blamed Christ. They blamed each other. Why? Standing up. It's not our fault. And in that case, it was their fault, and they still defended themselves. We are always wanting to defend ourselves when it is unjust and unfair. But God says, it doesn't matter. Let them accuse. And the example, I mean, obviously the greatest example is given by our Lord, because he was accused before the Sanhedrin all night long, and he kept his mouth shut. They brought witness after witness after witness, trying to get two to agree, and they couldn't get two to agree, and so they have many coming in accusing him of all these things that he's obviously not guilty of. And it says, as a lamb led before the shearer, he kept his mouth shut. He was silent, leaving it up to God. The Supreme Court of Heaven will take care of that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, are you bothered by this? If someone brings a charge against you? Those who are bothered by these charges are those who have been led astray from the single-minded devotion to Christ. Don't be bothered by them. Those who are bothered by these charges. See, the charges are going to come, and you have someone seated at the right hand of God who is defending you. So if I have him defending me, why do I have to open my mouth? Right? If God said to you, look, I'm going to have Jesus Christ in resurrection body defend you, or you can defend you, which one are you going to pick? Would you rather represent yourself before the judge, or would you rather have the greatest lawyer who ever lived, who's never lost a case, represent you? I'm saying, Jesus, here, not saying anything, speak to my lawyer. He's at the right hand. Well, I'm not God, so wherever he is. Speak to my lawyer. He's within me. Speak to my lawyer. I'm not saying a word. You talk to him. And we sing that this morning too, didn't we? You can talk about me all that you please. I won't sing. You guys don't like when I sing. Those who are bothered by these charges are those who have been led astray from that single-minded devotion to Christ. And Revelation 12:10 says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. This is halfway through the tribulation. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. However, and this is one of the greatest promises, I think, one of my favorite ones, in Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. No, it won't. So why are you defending yourself? There's no need. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Now, it doesn't say that you with your mouth condemn. Again, it's talking about here, the context would be that the Lord is going to condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from whom? From me, declares the Lord. So I don't do it. The condemnation against those who accuse comes from the Lord. every tongue that accuses you. So he says in verse 34, look at Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So someone comes to condemn you. Let's say it's Satan at the right hand of God. Isn't it interesting that in Zechariah 3:1, where Zechariah the prophet was showed Joshua the high priest, this is not Joshua, Moses' successor, this is a high priest who came much later, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, at his right hand. Now, the right hand in the ancient world represented a position of power. So if you said to someone, come and sit at my right hand, that means I'm giving you a position of power. So here Satan takes the position of power over Joshua. And he stands at Joshua's right hand and accuses him of the things that Joshua absolutely did. We're not told what they are, but we're told in the passage that Joshua had dirty garments on. In other words, the high priest was supposed to have clean garments and he himself was supposed to be clean before he did anything in the temple. And the fact that he had dirty garments represented the fact that Joshua had some sin going on in his life. And so Satan was there to say, you call this man your high priest? Well, this is what he's done. A, B, C, bum, bum, bum. And the Lord said to Satan, I rebuke you. He rebuked Satan, and he said to take Joshua's dirty garments off and put on clean ones. So you have the accuser of the brethren who wants to take a position of power, right? That's the right hand. He wants to take a position of power. And when he tries to take that position before the cross, there was no man at the right hand of God. He wasn't there yet. Before the cross, leading up to his ascension, there was no man at the right hand of God. And so you can picture Satan at the right hand of God saying to the judge, have you seen what your people do? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? But now, when he comes to that position and tries to take that position of power, who is seated in that position? Not even standing, seated, meaning rest, meaning it is finished, meaning victory. Of course, your Lord is. The accuser, the condemner, the one who brings charges, is now faced with the resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. And therefore, you don't have to defend yourself. Is evil and sin going to come against you? You bet. And God's going to allow it to. Is it God's will? No, it's not. But it's God's purpose. You see, we have to make the distinction. I've been reading a lot about this. There's those, and I'm going to quote a few people of these certain church fathers that people hold in esteem. Like one of them, Augustine. And Augustine said that sin is not actually evil, that God wanted it. Because he couldn't justify the sin and evil in this world with the sovereign, good, perfect God. And he couldn't put them together. And so he said, well, God must have wanted sin and evil. If God's the author of sin and evil, then he's not God. So when we say he's permitted it or allowed it, that means it's not his will. It's not his will that horrible things happen to you. But he uses those horrible things, allows them, and then uses them to his advantage and to yours. Amazingly so. It's not God's will for war. You know, for people who glorify war, other people, from what I've heard, because I haven't been in a war, but people who glorify war are the ones who haven't been in it. War is hell, from what I understand. And if you have to go to a mother who has just lost her son to some jerk in Afghanistan who blew himself up to the glory of Allah and took your little boy home with him, and you're going to go comfort that mother, well, it was God's will. That's not comfort. What's comfort is that was evil, but our great God has overcome that evil. And if that soldier who died in the battlefield to a coward is now in heaven face to face with the Lord, it means the evil is still evil and God did not create that evil, but God has overcome that evil. And so in this world where he has allowed evil and chaos, God has revealed himself to be greater than all of it. And that's what he's asking us, in the midst of it, to reveal. And it's a privilege. If you see it as a burden, if you see it as like a penance, all right, I got to do this for God, or I got to do this for the person over there, or I got to do this for the church. If you see it as a burden, you're missing it. And if you see it as a burden, you will do the bare minimum. But if you see your service, your ministry to the world, to the church, to the people, as a privilege, then you will excel at it. You will have joy in it. You'll be creative at it. And you'll enjoy it greatly. It'll be wonderful. So don't get frustrated or stressed over accusations or those who wish to condemn, for Christ intercedes and the Spirit intercedes for us at all times. Yet because of the many things that have gone wrong in God's universe due to sin and evil, we will all face adversity and tribulation which God has allowed. We must remember that it cannot happen if God doesn't allow it. Because what we definitely see is that God has the power to stop it. Because at the end of human history, he stops it. It's him who stops it. It's Christ who returns to end the tribulation. He returns. And he, with his mighty sword, kills millions of evil people that have come in against Israel. He kills them. He can stop it anytime. And that means whatever happened in your life, he could stop it. And if he's allowed it, it means that he's given you the power and the ability to overcome it. And he has asked you to do so with his power. Not with your own, with his. And that is a privilege. These things in particular are not a part of his sovereign will, but he is in control of it and can allow and can allow or stop anything that comes your way. So it's 1 Corinthians 10:13 that is the perfect verse for this. He will not allow us to be tempted with anything that we will not be able to bear. In all of it, the positive believer has the privilege of displaying God's surpassing power. And so Paul continues in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So here it comes. Well, you know, if I'm a conqueror and I'm victorious and I'm only a little sheep, why all this? I mean, that's what this whole doctrine answers. And the people who don't have the answer to this are mighty confused. Shall tribulation, see, this is coming to all of us, or maybe it's in your life right now. Tribulation, which is suffering or pressure. Distress. I love that the literal word here means a narrow space. Distress. And the word meaning narrow space means that here, my plan is to go over here and you hit a wall. My plan is to go over here. This is going to be great if I can go over here and you hit a wall. In other words, you're limited. You know, you think I was reading, someone was using the example of a young man who has all these dreams of becoming what he wants to become, you know, something very successful and famous and rich and whatever. And then 20 years later, he sees that he's married. Nothing wrong with that. He's married. He's got a big mortgage. He's tied to a house. He's in a dead-end job. And, you know, he's about as far as he's going to go. He's hit the glass ceiling, so to speak. And all his dreams that he had of being the CEO and being rich and being powerful and having the freedom to go on this vacation and this thing or do that and have the yacht or whatever has all fallen apart. That's what that word means, narrow space. I had all these dreams, and I was sure that God wanted me to have them. No, God says this. I'm giving you this. But God, I want a big piece of cake. No fatty, you're getting this one. Okay? You're getting the little one. Can I have ice cream? No. I had a big piece of chocolate cake and ice cream last night. That's why I'm saying I shouldn't have eaten that. Narrow space. I ain't fitting in no narrow space. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Unfulfilled dreams? That's what it means. Persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword all go together to represent disaster or war. And again, the war can be brought to your doorstep even if you're not in a war zone. So as I said before, in our civilization, we may not experience physical persecution, but we experience mental and nervous pressures that weigh upon men and are just as challenging. So the Lord said in Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." See, that's undeserved. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Does the accusations bother you? Does the condemnation from others bother you?" And he says, look, don't be ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. You want to accuse me? Talk to my lawyer. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword have to do with disasters and wars. But none of this, as is stated, can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, this love of Christ is the same word. I mean, it's agape love, okay? So when it says that Christ loves you, is it a tender, affectionate love as his bride? Yes. But is it also all those virtues? Yes. Is he patient? Yeah. Kind? Yeah. Does he bear all things, hope all things, believe all things? Does his love ever fail? 1 Corinthians 13:8. No, it's eternal. It doesn't increase or decrease. Is he always fighting for you? Is he always interceding for you? Is he always operating in that virtue towards you? The answer is yes. And no matter what the kingdom of darkness brings against me, and of course they're going to use people as their minions, it's not going to separate me from that. Now, I may think it does, but that doesn't make it true. You know, people used to think that air was some kind of an ether. You know, what's in all this space that's in between spaces? People thought, they called it ether. No one knew what it was. And then a guy, a very smart scientist by the name of Priestley, came along and figured out it was oxygen, some of it. And then later on, we figured the rest of it was nitrogen. It's mostly nitrogen and oxygen. No one knew that before. If you believe that your room is filled with ether, does that make it true? No, it doesn't. Those who believe the earth was flat, does that make it true? No, of course it doesn't. So we're sometimes duped into thinking that the love of God can be separated from us, but actually it cannot. And that's why the doctrine is repeated and repeated and repeated. With the love of Christ, we continue in our ministries and don't quit, knowing that it cannot be taken from us. We continue to produce fruit. We continue to produce that sweet fragrance of God's love in this world because, you know what? No matter what happens in my life, nothing is touching the love of Christ towards me. None of this can, and he's not done. And this means that your toil, whatever it is never in vain. I was thinking this morning, I actually got me kind of emotional. I was thinking of Paul and his, we were reading about him in 2 Corinthians. He said that he was distressed in his spirit over the fact that the ministry in Asia didn't seem to be working out. You know, and I'm trying to, and I can imagine, you know, his work. He has given his whole life for this work, and he is risking his life. He said that we were on the doorstep of death. He describes it as there were times where he didn't even have shelter, he didn't even have food or water, that he was robbed, that he was actually taken by the authorities and beaten with rods. They beat him. And he's saying, I have sacrificed all this, and he's looking at churches he's trying to build in Asia, and it's not working out. Can you imagine? I can. I would be bummed out. But then he says, and he writes it in the next line, God is faithful, that if he has begun this work, it will be done. I'm not seeing it yet, though, but it will be. And so he went from distress to putting his faith in God's ability to do this and not him. And then it was in that same epistle, he said, who is adequate for these things? And he said, no one is. God is adequate, and he's made me adequate. And so I go with God's power. God has made me adequate, but I'm not adequate in and of myself at all. And so his distress, and see, Satan would love for him to quit, right? Say, Paul, see, it's not working. You're doing all of this, you're sacrificing your whole life. You used to be a Pharisee who was rich, lived in a posh life, you had everything, and you have given it all away for this ministry that isn't even working. Why don't you stop? And I bet Paul considered it. And he said, well, wait a minute, God is faithful. I'm not stopping. And see, our toil is never in vain because none of these things, and Paul faced them all. I'm sure as he sat there and he penned tribulation, there's 100 memories coming to his mind of his own, his narrow space, all of that. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's going to look at times like it's not working out. Don't quit. Am I adequate for this? No, you never were, ever. God is adequate, and God is using you. You just have, all we do is stay positive. Stay positive, keep plugging. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, don't compromise, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Satan is going to tempt you with, you know, if you compromise a little, it'll be easier. And will it be? Probably. But it's just not right. Immovable. And so he says, here come the sheep now. Romans 8:36, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. And that refers to, you know, like in war, at times there's a treaty. In the Vietnam War, as I was just reading, I just finished that book, Into the Mouth of the Cat, and I want to thank you, Kelly, for sending it to me. Kelly Dunn in Louisiana sent me that book, and I haven't read it in years. And he was writing about how on Christmas Day, the American says, look, it's Christmas, no fighting. We're not going to bomb you, nothing. It's Christmas. And so the Vietnamese said, cool, awesome. They took all their equipment and moved it down that trail, which they used to call Route 1, towards South Vietnam. When they said, you know, we're going to have a reprieve, the Vietnamese said, oh, all right, cool, we'll stock up our lines, knowing that you won't bomb us. If I had known that as a general, I would have said, I don't care if it's Christmas. Christ wasn't born in September. It wasn't born in September 25th either. I'd bomb them into the Middle Ages. Anyway, in our war, there's no breaks. Okay, now we're not saying it's tribulation, persecution every single day. We're not saying that. But there's not a time where your enemy, Satan in the kingdom of darkness, says, you know what, I'm going to take a day off. It doesn't happen. They don't do it. Your break happens after you die. Then you will not face any of it ever again. So we can't say that this day, say today, there's not going to be any problems. You can't say that because you never know. And that's what it means. That's why we're being put to death all day long. And by the way, this is a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. And then he says, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44, 22 is quoted as a descriptive of what God's faithful people may expect from their enemies at any period when their hatred of righteousness is roused. In other words, your enemy's hatred of God's righteousness is roused. There is no timetable on this. And there is nothing to restrain it. Now, there is something that could restrain it, and that's God. But he chooses not to. He chooses to let it go, while he keeps pouring into you his surpassing power. And it's very important to know that. So when it comes, you're not saying, why, God? God's just saying, I didn't do this, I allowed it. I have allowed evil in this world. I have allowed evil in my universe. I have allowed sin. I haven't created it. I've allowed it. and I am revealing to the world my surpassing power in the midst of all of it. And we individually, and if enough of us do it individually, there is a group called a microorganism of the church, the local church, who will reveal that to the world. What a privilege that is. Such a privilege. Now, in Psalm 44:22, the writer of the psalm says, God, we have not forgotten you. This is one of the few times in Israel's history that they actually had not forgotten the covenant, that they were actually following it. And they still faced persecution. That's why he wrote this. And there was a period of persecution in this time in Israel, even though they were following God. So we've seen, what we studied was a lot of bad things happening in Israel because they weren't following God, which was divine discipline to wake them up. But this is a case in Psalm 44 of them actually following God and still being under the persecution of their enemies. And so what do we see here? That God has allowed it. And since it's all day long, we can expect it at any time. Galatians 4:28-29 says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." So his half-brother is Ishmael, not the child of promise. Abraham was in the tent with Hagar doing something that wasn't in God's will. So, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac. So it is now also. Right? Was it God's will? Did God force Ishmael to persecute Isaac? That would make God the author of sin. Ishmael got it in his own heart, and probably a little help from his mother, because she didn't like the fact that Abraham was married to Sarah. She loved the fact that she had the child and Sarah couldn't. But then when Sarah finally had a child, the child of promise, the child that Abraham loved, and not that he didn't love Ishmael, but now there's conflict in the tent. It's all Abraham's fault. You can say poor Abraham. You know, she suggested that he sleep with her maid, and he was like, oh, okay. If you say so, honey. And, you know, this creates conflict and turmoil in Abraham's tent. They don't like each other. And so was it God's will for all this jealousy, evil? No. God doesn't will this, but God allows it. Ishmael thought this up and persecuted the young boy. And again, so it is now also. You can expect it. We can all expect it. So persecution, sufferings, and trials will not ever, no matter what the outcome, erase your salvation or inheritance. Can anything separate us from the love of God? No. Will it come? Yes. Does it matter? Not really. Not really. Should I be upset that someone is persecuting me? Talk to my lawyer. No. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God now. You want to persecute me? Fine. I am going to love you with agape love. Tribulation comes my way? Fine. I'm going to rest in God. You know why? Because this is all temporary. You know, it says, we just read that the world groans, the whole world groans. That means that your job groans. There's a bunch of sinners at the helm of whatever organization you work for. I'm very fortunate to have Christ as my boss, you know. But I worked in many, many places. I've had several jobs in corporations. You know, I used to, when I worked at Duracell for years, going to have the monthly meeting, 5 hours in a conference room talking nonsense, and everybody knew it. But the boss needs it done. Why? Because he didn't know what he's doing. We all knew it. He's the one getting all the money. We have to sit there and listen to this nonsense. You know, I could be getting work done in my lab right now instead of sitting here having you talk to me about, I don't know, sexual harassment or whatever the stupid meeting was about. The whole world groans because the whole world is full of sinners. and many of the sinners have no virtue. We're all sinners, but many of you have virtue built up by your years of dedication to the Word of God. And so I would love to have you as a boss, but that doesn't always work out, does it? I had one job. It's the worst, but I'll never forget this guy. I actually just saw his face in my brain and almost got out of fellowship. I'm going to move on. This guy was the worst boss I ever had. It was horrible. And he ran his laboratory like a tyrant, and he was a little, man, anyway. Right? Listen, is it coming? Yeah. Is it temporary? You bet. And I have the opportunity to shine as the image of Christ in the midst of that, despite it. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few more minutes, and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I want to get you out there in that 20-degree weather. If any of you remember, Dave Tagger, him and his wife Kathy came to visit us a while back. And he texted me yesterday. He said, I got up to go to work and it was -6. And they got 14 inches of snow, I think he got back in. He lives in Massachusetts, back near where I used to live. -6. I said I was playing golf the other day in a t-shirt. He didn't like that. 1 Peter 1:3. Now, I turn to this because, can anything separate us from the love of God? No. And Peter brings this out as well. He says, blessed be, that Greek word eulogetos means worthy of praise and glorification, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that adds to my list of things that are living. Or there's a word, the Word of God is alive and powerful. There is a new and living way that we studied in a passage. I can't remember. A new and living way. And we also have the living Christ at the right hand of God, a man alive in resurrection body. And here we have a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's not going anywhere, people. It's not going anywhere. It's there. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, which is what? Your salvation and your inheritance. Even though now, for how long? For a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, and this gets back to our dokimazo word, which means under pressure we prove the purity of virtue, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, so the wealth and the earthly blessings and prosperities of this world are all going to perish, even though tested by fire, meaning what? The proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even close. And so this changes. You know, when I see trials, persecution, I'll go through the list again, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, I say to myself, these things are not even close to be compared to the glory that's come in my way. And so it changes my whole attitude towards it. It changes my whole perspective towards it. And a lot of how we deal with stuff in our lives is all based on perspective, isn't it? Like, I'll go back to Thanksgiving where I'm thawing out an already thawed turkey. Right? Because I was convinced it was frozen. It's perspective. If I'm convinced that this persecution and thing and tribulation and all of it is going to make me miserable, and guess what? It is going to make you miserable. You're miserable already. But you see, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is now being revealed through the saints in the church. God, Christ has done something here with the church that no one knew about, would not revealed, and is over the top in power. So, okay, one more verse. So go back to Romans 8, please. A lot of perspective in this. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just that is, as it is written, we are, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So my conquering, overwhelmingly conquering, comes through the shepherd. And what has the shepherd given me? Well, the shepherd has given me his word. That's my direction. He's given me his power. That comes by the Spirit. He has given me hope, living hope, that comes by my election and predestination. See, election is God's will for your life to have his highest and best. That's your inheritance. And as we just read, Peter said that that inheritance is to give us a living hope, our salvation and deliverance, our guarantee of eternal life, the shortness of the time that we have here and the momentary light affliction, which is momentary and it's only for a little while, is to give us a living hope in the fact that we have eternal life and we also have an inheritance with Christ. And so we're given direction from his word, we're given power from his Spirit, we're given hope in our election, and again, direction also in the predestination, which is the plan. And so through all of that, we overwhelmingly conquer. Conquering sheep. Christ has taken the battlefield with a bunch of idiot sheep as his soldiers. Isn't that awesome? And what is Satan in 1 Peter 5:9? It says, he prowls about like a roaring lion, all right? And the roaring lion is looking to devour the sheep. Sheep are very tasty to those lions. And in fact, our shepherd, well, really the type of Christ, our shepherd is David. David is a wonderful type of Christ. And David, as a young man, was a shepherd. And at one time, a lion came and took one of his sheep. And what did David do? He chased him down. He grabbed the lion by the beard and took that staff that the shepherd has, and clocked him over the head with it, and took the sheep back alive and defeated the lion, probably killed him. It's a beautiful type of, look, is the lion roaming around looking for someone to devour? Absolutely. And are we a bunch of sheep considered to be slaughtered all day long? Absolutely. Do we overwhelmingly conquer all this adversity? Absolutely. Through the shepherd, not through us. And so I rely on him completely. And he's given me his word. He's given me, that's my instruction. Here it is. I have it. I have the mystery doctrine. I have the wisdom, the knowledge here. And from this wisdom and knowledge, I can see and detect the ministers of Satan who are spouting their lies and trying to get me to believe evil. I can see them. You can't hide from God's word. It is the light that has come into this world. And it shines in the darkness so that you can see the false ministers. You can see the lies. You can see all of it. And then live in love in the truth. And so last point, we overwhelmingly conquer. And I refer to the song that we sing, we're more than conquerors, because our victory is not natural, but supernatural, without ceasing, and has eternal results. I say without ceasing because the trial doesn't cease. It's all day long. And so yet we still conquer. There's no reprieve. There's no treaty. There's no day off in this war. It's every day of our lives. And yet we still conquer. We don't even get a rest. And it has eternal results. So I want you to picture yourself as this for the rest of the day. You are of an overwhelming, conquering sheep. That's what you are. Meh. What a strange depiction, isn't it? Conquering sheep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to have our usher come ushers come forward to pass out this morning's elements, and someone will light the candle. I didn't pick anybody this morning. Usually I have a girl do it. Russ, you want to do it? Bree, you want to light the candle for me? Thank you. When Christ hung on the cross, he turned to the thief on his right, and who believed in him. And he said, "Today I say to you, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The paradise that he spoke of was in the bowels of the earth. And Christ went there after his death. Whether it was in soul and spirit or soul only, there's the whole... I'm not going to get into that. That's not the point this morning. But it says in 1 Peter 3 that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. And he went there and he made a proclamation. We're not told what he said, but you can bet he told them that you lost and I won. And you see, before the historical cross of Christ, now the thief to his right, Christ dies before he does. So it's kind of a cool to picture Christ in paradise and then the thief, whatever his name is, showing up a little later and saying, "Hey, there you are." Right? There's Christ in this place called paradise. Before the historical cross, before the cross was a reality, the Old Testament saints could not be face to face with God in heaven because the cross hadn't occurred. See, they're technically still in their sins. And so they're kept separate from God in this place, in the place called Hades. But it's certainly a nice place to be. It's called paradise for a reason. Christ told a story about the Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. And the rich man was also in the same place, could see into paradise, but he was in a much worser place, a place called torments. That's not our point either. So certainly the compartment in Hades is not a punishment, but they're being held there separate from God. Now, what if the cross and Christ is not successful? They remain. And if they remain, they're Satan's. They belong to him. See, everybody who is in their sins is technically a slave of Satan and his cosmos. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very, very clear. If Christ is not successful in atoning for their sins, they would have been prisoners belonging to Satan forever. And you can bet Satan was salivating over this. Who's in there? Job. Job, who made him look like a fool before, is in there. Abraham is in there. Moses is in there. Daniel, who made him look like a fool, is in there. All of these Old Testament heroes are there, and it's as if Satan actually has the keys to Hades, but he loses the keys. He loses them. It says in Ephesians 4, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says he ascended on high and led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," that what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lowest parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." He led captive a host of captives. He went to Hades. He went to paradise. He told the demons, "You lost." And he told all of those people in that compartment, "Come on, you're free. No longer are you stuck in this place. You're coming with me to heaven." Marvelous. He said to John in Revelation 1, he said, he laid his right hand upon me, John the Apostle said, when he got his picture of Revelation. And Christ said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Christ took the keys, and they're his forever. My point in this is that the last thing to be overcome by Christ is death. And it's been completely overcome. He said, "I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. And I have set free those captives." That compartment is empty now. "And now that I sit at the right hand of God, waiting for my enemies all to be made a footstool for my feet, you all who have believed in me, all death is conquered in your life." And if you don't fear that, you wouldn't fear anything. And so Christ, before, a few hours before this victory, while they were eating the Passover, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And in memory of our Lord and his victory, let us eat the bread." "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So in memory of our Lord, and knowing that there is going to be a day at the wedding feast where all of us will raise a glass to that brand new wine that he has made forever and forever as a picture of his covenant that has covered our sins in honor of him, let us drink the cup. Father, thank you for this time and this ritual that through your word, those who are positive and love you have turned it into a reality. And the reality is that your Son, our Savior, has given his body and has covered our sins through his sacrifice of his life on the cross. His spiritual life was sacrificed on our behalf so that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. And we do look forward, Father, to that day anew when we drink wine with him in heaven. We thank you that he waits for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we'll just take our offering at this time and we can let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we ask that you bless these finances. We thank you for those who are operating in their priesthood and given with proper motivation. In Christ's name, amen. All right, one more time. not the whole message. All right, we'll start turning your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. This is just for the last moments of our service that are dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you since forever, since eternity past, and he has become a man. And in that man, whose name was Jesus Christ, he has died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that includes yours. All sin, past, present, future, have been covered and paid for by him. Therefore, all you have to do is believe in him. All you have to do is accept his work on your behalf through faith. And if you have that faith, then you have eternal life. The Bible is very, very clear that it's not about works. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. That it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, Father, we thank you for your gifts and for your word. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day in Christ's name. Amen.